Our Old Testament lesson is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every birds of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God had rested from all the work he had done in creation. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras and our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
If Paul's letter to the Colossians has a single theme, it's the lordship of Jesus over all of creation. In this letter, Paul makes his case that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and that he secures salvation for all of his people through the work of a new creation, which even now Jesus is ushering in through his death, resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's focus upon the person and work of Jesus throughout this epistle will help us, hopefully, to prepare for the Advent season and Christmas when we celebrate the birth of that Savior about whom Paul so eloquently writes in Colossians. Now, Christmas, and I mean the biblical and Christian celebration of the birth of Jesus, which shouldn't be confused with the secular holiday that's celebrated by our contemporaries at the exact same time. Christmas is a wonderful time for Christians, and it gives us a great opportunity to reflect upon just who Jesus is and what he's done for us when he secured our peace with God through the blood of the cross. Now, as we begin our new series on Colossians, this will take us all the way through to the third Sunday in Advent, and then we'll shift our focus to Matthew's gospel and discuss our Lord's genealogy, which is the topic for the third Sunday in Advent, and whichever elder ends up reading that passage should probably start preparing now, because that's the genealogy in Matthew. Then we'll take a look at the birth of our Lord on Christmas Sunday, followed by a look at the visit of the Magi to our Lord on New Year's Sunday. And after that, I'm going to be taking a bit of a break. I'm on sabbatical for the month of January to prepare for teaching at Westminster Seminary in the spring semester. And during that time, Pastor Brad will spend 4 weeks in January preaching on the role of the tabernacle. And then when I get back in February, we'll complete Colossians, and then we'll take up Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. So that should get us well in the year and past Easter. Now, whenever we begin a new study of any book of the Bible, it's important that we consider three questions. The first is, who wrote this book? The second is, when was it written? And the third is, why was it written? Well, if we don't take the time to do this, we really do risk missing the main point or points of the book, and we open ourselves to error by looking at things out of context or without regard to what that book meant to the original congregation or audience that was receiving it. Now, the reason why this exercise in what we call New Testament introduction is so important is that letters like Colossians were written by the Apostle Paul to first century churches facing a number of trials and difficulties. And sometimes those trials and difficulties mirror, or virtually mirror, situations which we face today. But sometimes they don't, at least specifically. And so the goal in doing this is to take the time and answer these three questions so that we can present the material covered in this book in such a way as to understand the original historical situation, and then so we can draw appropriate application to our unique situation in light of that material. But we can't do that unless we've answered properly the three questions, who, when, and why. And so we'll spend our time this morning answering those questions before we turn to the opening verses. Well, we start with the question, who wrote Colossians? The answer is very simple, the Apostle Paul. In this case, the when question is very closely related to the who question, so we'll tackle them together. Now, Colossians is one of the so-called prison epistles, which was likely written while the apostle was under house arrest in the city of Rome. And we spent a significant amount of time discussing the impact of Paul's imprisonment in our just-completed series on Philippians, so we won't repeat that discussion here. The so-called prison epistles of Paul also include Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we covered Ephesians back in 2009, along with that very short letter of Philemon. And so these four epistles come from the same point in Paul's ministry during his imprisonment in Rome after his third missionary journey, and they can all be dated about the same time, the early 60s of the first century. Now, it's frankly impossible to tell which of these letters was written first, Philippians or Colossians or Ephesians and Philemon. But Paul's mention of Epaphroditus and the gift that he brought from the Philippians to Paul is a pretty good indication that Philippians was written on a separate occasion, yet still in close proximity to the time he composes these other three letters. Now, the specific situation, of course, for Philippians was Paul sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi after Epaphroditus had recovered his health. Now, when it comes to the authorship of Colossians, unlike Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is rarely challenged, critical scholars insist that this epistle, and also Ephesians, was not written by Paul, despite the fact that Paul's named as the author in the opening verse with Timothy as the co-sender. The critical assumption is that Colossians contains a number of hapax legomenoi. Now, that's a good word to throw on at your next Christmas party with relatives you don't like to impress them, hapax legomena. That just simply refers to words and phrases that are used once and unique to this letter. And that supposedly marks it off from the other known letters of Paul. And since World War II, the majority of biblical scholars, without much evidence, and by completely ignoring the traditional case for Pauline authorship, argue that one of Paul's followers wrote this letter in Paul's name because supposedly it doesn't sound like Paul. Too many unique words and phrases, they say. But as Westminster Seminary professor, New Testament professor Steve Baugh has argued in his really excellent commentary in Ephesians, despite the contention of critical scholars that it was a common Christian practice for disciples of noted teachers, say a well-known devoted student of Paul, to write their own letters in the name of their teacher, this was never the case. And yet many critical scholars continue to argue without proof or evidence that a student of Paul wrote this letter in Paul's name to the church to which it was sent in Colossae, which accepted it as coming from Paul, despite the fact they knew that Paul didn't write it, one of his students did. And so Baugh says, and I'm quoting, "Recent research has shown that there is a reason to believe that the early church opposed this practice and would have been ready to reject Ephesians and Colossians if it were suspicious." Now, the difference in language and word usage between Colossians and Ephesians, say, in Paul's earlier letters like Galatians or Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians, can be explained simply by the fact that a number of Paul's letters have co-senders: Sosthenes, Silas, Silvanus, Timothy. And then don't forget, Romans, it's always the answer to one of these trick Bible questions. Romans wasn't written by Paul. It was at least written down by a man named, some of you may know him, Tertius. So given the difficulties in composing these letters on expensive parchment or vellum, you know, either expensive paper or prepared animal skin, and given Paul's very trying circumstances when writing many of these letters, it just may well be the case that these co-senders helped him in the actual composition of the letter, and that may explain in part some of the differences. The historical circumstances as described in Colossians are really tied to the short epistle of Philemon. That's pretty clear. And Colossians is very similar in its style and content to Ephesians, and that probably indicates that those three prison epistles were composed in a very short period of time, perhaps even together. Timothy is named as the co-sender in this letter, and the messengers are named, the ones who were to take this letter to the church in Colossae, Tychicus, and a slave mentioned in Philemon named Onesimus. Now, as for the why question, well, the answer is to be found by observing where this epistle was sent. Who's receiving it? Well, unlike Philippi, which was a thriving city in Greece, the church in Colossae was not founded by Paul. And Paul makes this clear in chapter 2, verse 1, when he writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face." The Colossians have never met Paul. They've never seen him. He's never been in their midst. But the founder of that church, Epaphras, had. And so according to Acts 19, verse 10, it was during Paul's third missionary journey that a number of people living in the area around Colossae heard the gospel. And this likely included Epaphras, who then became the church's founder and pastor. And in this letter, Paul singles this man out for very high praise. As we heard read already in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, Paul says of him, "Just as you've learned the truth of the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ in our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So Paul, of course, can only get to so many places in person. But we must not make the mistake and think that the work of the Spirit is limited only to the apostles. God used other faithful men to preach the gospel and establish churches in places mentioned here, like Colossae and Laodicea. And of course, as you know, the latter is mentioned in the opening chapter of the book, opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Well, the other thing that's tough about Colossians is Paul never does state exactly his purpose in writing this letter. But he does make it clear that the reason why he writes this particular epistle is the spread of false doctrine about which Paul now warns his readers. And he tells us this in chapter 2. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Then he warns them in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He speaks to those who self-righteously judge others and then try and disqualify Colossian Christians from receiving their inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so that raises the question then, okay, just exactly who were these false teachers and what was the source of and the nature of their false teaching? Well, again, a map helps, and so does a little history. The answer is found in part by looking at the history of the city of Colossae, which is located in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, which is in Turkey. It's about 120 miles due east of Ephesus. I know a number of you have been to Ephesus, and so just think east, and that's where Colossae was. In Paul's day, it's a small agricultural town, but it had a long and rather illustrious history for textiles and wool. But in the 3rd century BC, a new trade route was established west of the city, going through the towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they both soon surpassed Colossae in wealth and importance, leaving Colossae as a kind of backwater village by the time of Paul. You know how it works. The freeway doesn't go through the heart of town. It bypasses the town, and then the town shrivels up and dies. Well, that's what happened to Colossae. Now, the false teaching which arose is possibly, and I say probably, some sort of local heresy which denied the supremacy of Jesus. Paul calls it a philosophy, but he says also it's false teaching. And we don't know the specifics of this heresy. We don't even know its exact doctrinal tenets, but we can tell from what Paul says in response that it denies the lordship of Christ over all things. And so with a mostly Gentile population in a backwater village isolated from mainstream Greco-Roman influences that you'd find in larger cities, we do know that there was a synagogue in Colossae. Now, accordingly, some have tied the Colossian heresy to the work of Judaizers. These, again, you remember, are Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, but then denied that we're justified before God on faith alone, that you had to be circumcised, keep the Jewish feast days, and so on and so on. But I think it's unlikely that Judaizers would waste their resources on a place like Colossae, which is hardly strategic and where the church really wasn't founded by Paul. The Judaizers seem in the New Testament to really have it in for Paul, and he didn't found this church, so I can't see they'd have much interest in it. It's quite possible that this false teaching originated from the synagogue located there as a kind of Jewish heresy. Because in chapter 2, Paul mentions a number of things that kind of stand out to us. Festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Well, those are closely associated with Judaism, but Paul mentions food and drink and the avoidance of certain things. That might be a kosher diet, but the worship of angels and the reliance upon visions associated with a devotion to sensuality, those things aren't typical of Judaism, at least Orthodox Judaism. So the combination of these things seems to imply this syncretistic religion, a bunch of religions mixed together, that includes Judaism and mysticism and some local or folk or pagan religion of some sort. In other words, this is a religion that's thriving in the Lycus Valley. Now, it's also possible that there may, and I think this is likely too, that there probably is a local teacher, or a priest, or a shaman, or a guru, some sort of leader that is residing in this area, and his teaching is influencing both the church and the synagogue. Some argue it may have been proto-Gnosticism, that is a century or so before Gnosticism gets going fully, but in any case, we don't know for sure. We can be sure from Paul's direct statements in response to this teaching that the person and work of Jesus was dismissed or distorted. Because Paul repeatedly in this letter contends for the absolute supremacy of Jesus in rebuttal to whatever it was that was being taught here. And so in the opening chapter, he cites yet another Christ hymn, illustrating very clearly the supremacy of Jesus seen in the fact that our Lord created all things, as well as pointing out our Lord's role in this new creation in which Jesus redeemed sinners from the consequences of the curse which came upon the world that Jesus had created. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul quotes or composes yet another Christ hymn. And by hymn, we don't mean something that was sung, but something that was set out in poetic stanzas. And you can see this even in English Bibles when the translators mark it off in stanzas. And Paul puts, he quotes or writes this. He says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so while we don't know exactly the specific nature of the heresy that apparently was seeping into the Colossian church, Paul's solution to it is to affirm the supremacy of Jesus over all things. Now, Christianity, Paul says, is not grounded in mysteries and mysticism, in esoterica, secret things, but in the public and visible work of a Creator-Redeemer who himself is the revelation of God's mystery, that which had formerly had been hidden in the Old Testament, but now brought out into the open for all of us to see and to hear proclaim. And so Paul makes that point again in the opening of chapter 2, where he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at the neighboring town of Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Wisdom is found in Christ. It's not hidden. It's not secret. And Jesus, who's the firstborn over all creations, he is preeminent over all things. And in him, God's wisdom and knowledge are made plain. And so Jesus is Lord over all things. He's the Savior of his people. He's the revelation of God's purposes in creation and in redemption. And since that's true, what could false teachers possibly offer the Colossians that could even remotely be better than which the Colossians already possess by knowing Christ? But then Christianity is not terribly satisfying, is it, to those who seek spirituality and hidden mysteries or secret knowledge or who like special secret religious ceremonies that make the practitioners feel like they can understand and master all these invisible forces of the universe? Christianity is directly tied to real shed blood, to actual historical events, and even to words and sentences in which God communicates to us in propositions, truth, that is Scripture. And no secrets here. It's all public. And so with the who and when and why questions answered, we're now in a position to turn to the opening verses of Colossians and take up Paul's opening greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, this sounds like the standard Pauline greeting, and Paul identifies himself as the author of what follows, and as we've seen, there's simply no reason not to accept that he's the author of this epistle. But one of the things, I think we can't let the critical scholars get away with this, because I think this is a really good point to use a reductio ad absurdum on them. And that's an argument that just exposes the ridiculous nature of their assertions. And it works well, I think, here to show why, in the view of these critical scholars, that their arguments against Pauline authorship just go away. If the critical scholars are correct, if they're right, then the opening sentence we just read should be understood as follows. I, a student of Paul, writing in his name and pretending to be the apostle, even though you really know it isn't Paul who's writing, an apostle, well, actually just a student of Paul, pretending to be Paul and claiming his apostolic authority for myself, by the will of God, well, actually, I took it upon myself to pretend to be Paul and send you this letter. That's what this would read if their presuppositions were in fact correct. And it's patently ridiculous. But that's what critical scholars affirm, and it's good to just once in a while not let them get away with it. Well, like I say, the historical situation's clear enough. Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest, awaiting his appearance before Caesar. Timothy's with him. Epaphras had come to Rome to seek Paul's counsel so as he could figure out how to deal with the doctrinal issues that had arisen back in his home church in Colossae. And Paul responds using some of the material from the circular letter he'd already composed, which is the book of Ephesians. Now, it's important for Paul to establish from the beginning letters like this that his calling is not something grounded in anything other than the personal and specific call of Jesus to Paul to the office of apostle. Paul is not some dissatisfied Jew who takes it upon himself to become an apostle. This calling comes from Christ. And so this tells the reader, this alerts the reader that this letter is coming with Paul's full apostolic authority, a point which is completely lost if this is not the Apostle Paul. Does Paul's student have the authority to rebuke those engaged in the practice of heresy? Not like Paul does. The letter is sent by Paul and Timothy to the saints and the faithful Christians in Colossae. And again, it's remarkable when you think about it that Paul can call Christians whom he's never met saints. Well, that grows out of Paul's doctrine of justification, in which the guilt of our sins has been washed away from us by the blood of Jesus, and our Lord's own perfect obedience has been reckoned to us through faith, so that the letter's recipients who believe the same thing Paul does are regarded as saints, that is, holy people. There are people like Paul, like those Christians in Rome, called to faith in Jesus and now set apart, which is the primary meaning of holy, the root word for saint. They're set apart for God's purposes and for his glory. And Paul says of them, we, Paul and Timothy, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul is thankful that God has formed this congregation of believers in the city of Colossae in the heart of this pagan Lycus Valley. And he's very intentional here, I think, when he reminds the Colossians that God is the Father of Jesus, who is the creator of all things, and the redeemer of each and every Colossian Christian. Now, it's easy to miss, but in most of Paul's greetings, Paul speaks of God as the Father of all believers. But here he makes the point, and the focus falls on the Father's relationship to Jesus, so that from the beginning of this epistle, Paul's making the point that our Lord's work as Creator and Redeemer is directly tied to his relationship to the Father. And the reason Paul extends this thanks is now spelled out in verses 4 and the first half of verse 5. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Well, Paul certainly learned this from the visit of Epaphras, who has come to him in Rome, but there may have been other Christians who had visited Paul in Rome who probably told Paul the same thing. Boy, there's a great thing going on over in Colossae. Just amazing. So he's heard of this. In any case, it's pretty clear that the Colossian church is doing well and manifesting three of the great Christian virtues, kind of the mark, the apostolic mark of a healthy church. There's faith, there's love, and there's hope. And so very much as Paul reminded the Philippians, he now tells the Colossians that the faith that you have, that faith is a gift from God. And he's granted you that faith through the preaching of the gospel. And so Christian love is grounded and manifested to us in God's love for a lost and fallen world through the saving work of Jesus, proclaimed in that gospel, especially our Lord's suffering and dying on the cross as payment for our sins. That's the sign that God loves us. That's the kind of love that's manifested in the gospel and then in the lives of the Colossians. Christian hope is focused upon Christ's resurrection and then his ascension to the Father's right hand and his promise to return on the last day when all of God's promises to his people will then be fully and completely realized. From Paul's assertion here, there's every reason to believe that the church in Colossae is doing well, and despite whatever issues these Christians are facing, they're persevering and they're indeed thriving. Now, in the second half of verse 5 through verse 7, Paul reminds them of God's chosen means by which these things have come to pass. So, how did the church get to this point and grow, and why is it thriving, even though there are heretics now starting to manifest themselves? And Paul says this, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Well, here's the Apostle Paul telling us that their faith and their love and their hope are only possible because the gospel had been preached to them first by Epaphras, who in turn heard it from Paul when Paul had been there earlier and he'd preached it in the region around Colossae. And so when Paul writes this epistle in the early 60s of the first century, the gospel is spreading rapidly and people are coming to faith in Jesus, including members of this church in Colossae, and they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Faith, love, hope. The Colossians are really privileged to be participants in this remarkable work of God, that work which is in a profound sense a work of new creation. And we'll return to this theme next time, Lord willing, but we ought to see from the very beginning of our time in Colossians that Paul's assertion of the supremacy of Jesus is grounded in loud and profound and repeated echoes from the Old Testament. Here specifically in the creation account from Genesis 1, 26 and 28, which was part of our Old Testament lesson this morning, because that is quoted or alluded to in verses 6 and 10 of Colossians chapter 1. As Adam was called to increase and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill all the earth, so too when Jesus begins his work of new creation in his resurrection from the dead, the gospel goes out to all the earth, multiplying, increasing, and bearing fruit. And so the point is really profound, and it reinforces Paul's point that Christ's saving work extends to the creation of all things, as well as his work of new creation, granting his people faith, love, and hope, which are fruits of the Spirit. Now, in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 2, 4, Adam is the divine image bearer, who's commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and then fill the earth with divine image bearers who will worship and serve Yahweh. But after Adam fell into sin and failed to fulfill the creation mandate to rule and subdue the earth, God must raise up a second Adam who will undo the curse as well as fulfill all righteousness. And we see this theme repeating again and again and again throughout the entire course of redemptive history. Upon Adam's sin, God promised a Redeemer, way back in Genesis 3:15. The first promise of the gospel coming immediately after the original sin. And we see in God's gracious covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, this further unfolding of God's promise to save his people and fill the earth with the knowledge of God. And after the coming of Jesus, it becomes clear to us that God fulfills this promise through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, who upon regenerating sinners, restores the divine image defaced by the fall because of sin and its consequences, death. All of this, I think, proves Paul's point, that our Lord's supremacy can be seen in many ways, including allusion to the fact that Jesus is the second Adam who accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. And so the creation account is, I think, no doubt in Paul's mind when he speaks of the word of the gospel in light of the Great Commission, spreading throughout the whole world, truth increasing and bearing fruit. It's being fruitful and it's multiplying, including the fruit of faith, love, and hope, all of which flow out of the Holy Spirit's work in restoring the divine image in us, as Adam possessed it originally. God's creation is subject to the curse, but Jesus brings the new creation underway. And so I think we could simply say what sin has corrupted, Jesus redeems and renews. That shows us his superiority over all things. Well, what then do we say this morning by way of application? Well, the first point I hope is obvious, and that is to start with, the more we know about the Old Testament, the easier we'll find these echoes from the Old Testament and be able to trace out Paul's connection between the person and work of Jesus and what's promised in the Old Testament in regard to Israel's Messiah. Paul's arguments against those who deny the supremacy of Jesus, well, they come from a mind that is saturated with the knowledge of the books of Moses and with the prophets, especially Isaiah and the Psalter. Paul very likely had memorized the book of Psalms. And so to be good students of Paul, we need to know our Old Testaments. And to understand and trust Jesus more fully, we need to know our Old Testaments. So I think the first point here is to realize the importance of the Old Testament. The other thing we ought to consider this morning is that one man, whom otherwise you wouldn't have never have heard of, never listed as a great theologian or a pastor, but a faithful man named Epaphras, he took the gospel to a very pagan part of the world, and God used his preaching of the gospel to establish a church. So we don't need to dumb down the gospel. There's no hint here that Epaphras started some program that eliminated all the hard stuff and gave you just, you know, little morsels. He didn't adopt marketing techniques, at least we know of. We don't know of any signs that he put up or, you know, whatever mass communication was. Nothing like that. We don't think there are any sales pitches. Come to the church in Colossians, we'll give you a free chariot. You know, there's none of that kind of stuff anywhere in this. He never embraces entertainment models where we have the best praise band in the Lycus Valley. You know, there's none of that. It's really simple. We need to know the gospel and be confident that Christ's supremacy over all things is found within that gospel. And that if only we preach and teach and share that gospel, surprise, surprise, God will save his people. In other words, our confidence ought to be in the power of Christ and in the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be privileged to witness the pushback of darkness, of unbelief, starting in Anaheim and then Orange County and then all of Southern California, an area which, by the way, is every bit as pagan as was the Lycus Valley. So there is much for us to learn from a letter Paul once wrote to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. There's much to learn, and we're just getting started. Amen.